I'm glad we could be back together this afternoon. While I am waiting for my supplementary microphone, I will let all but one of you know that the elders and I got to meet with Mark and Lisa Stone this afternoon after services. Thank you, sir. And they have expressed a desire to be members here of this group, and so we got a chance to sit down with them and talk about that with them, and we are happy to share with you that they are officially considered sheep in the flock here at Lawrenceville. So we're very thankful for them, thankful that the Lord has brought them here to this area and for their decision to work here with this group. Just really impressed already with their faith and their love for the Lord, and am eager for all that they will contribute to the work. So let's make sure we encourage them as they've encouraged us. We will continue our series through 1 Timothy this afternoon. We've been looking at these letters that Paul has written to Timothy, and so far we've made it to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And this is a letter that Paul wrote after his first Roman imprisonment while Timothy was stationed in Ephesus around 62 or 63 AD. And at this point in the letter, we've seen Paul's emphasis on sound doctrine or healthy teaching. He's telling Timothy about what ought to characterize his ministry there in Ephesus to build up the group. And then he's talked specifically about the roles of overseers and deacons and how God has designed a plan to provide for the spiritual health of a group through strong local leadership. And so Paul describes the kinds of men who God has entrusted that work to. But now, in chapter 4, he turns to the preacher, and he has some words for Timothy himself. And like so many parts of Scripture, I think that there are particular applications, but there are also broader applications for all of us. And so if I thought that this was a chapter just for me, I would read it silently and not bother you with it. But because I believe that there are principles here for all of us, we ought to be considering the wisdom given to Paul through the Spirit that will guide and shape our lives as well. So we'll take chapter 4 in three parts, and we'll begin here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 with verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So before getting to some specific instructions for Timothy, Paul begins by warning him about a current of false teaching that he's aware of that could be a negative influence there in Ephesus. And the teaching is characterized by excessive restrictions. So you see that in verse 3. These teachers forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain foods. And so the problem is that they are making restrictions that God hasn't made. And I just want you to observe with me that false teaching can work in two different directions. Sometimes false teachers will say that things are permitted, which God has forbidden. And sometimes they will say that things are forbidden, which God has permitted. And here, Timothy is being warned about some teachers who would be forbidding things that God permits. And I think that right away we can make an observation about that. I think some people think that when there are two views on a subject, that the correct view is always the most restrictive one. That the most godly view or the most righteous view is always the one that is the more conservative of the two. And this illustrates the fact that that's not always right. There's a ditch on both sides of the road. It doesn't matter whether one view is more restrictive than another or more conservative than another. What matters is what God has said. And so our goal should always be to be just exactly as conservative as God requires and as liberal as God allows. And so here are some teachers who are teaching that God has forbidden some things that in fact he has not forbidden. Marriage is something that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Food is something that God created to be received with thanksgiving. And so the problem is that we need to be careful not to be overly permissive or overly restrictive. Now, let's think about both sides of that just a little bit more. Because I think the appeal of being overly permissive is obvious. There are a lot of false teachers who get a lot of traction because they go around telling people that God is okay with things that they actually want to do. You know, you might have heard that this thing is a sin. Somebody might have told you that God doesn't want you to do that, but in actuality, this is okay. We can accept this. And so even if that's not true, it's very tempting. If somebody is telling you that after all, you can do the thing that you really wanted to do, that can be a very tempting false teaching. But what's the appeal of being overly restrictive? Like, how does anybody ever get away with that? How does anybody develop a following by being more restrictive than what God requires? Well, I think that there's a couple of things that can happen. One, when false teaching is characterized by being overly restrictive like this, it can create a false sense of superiority. You know, if you invent your own standards that go beyond the standards that God has given, then you start to look at the way that you're living up to your artificial, self-created standards, and you begin to look down on other people who don't conform to them. Those people are so worldly. Those people are so liberal. Those people are so whatever, but not me, because I'm the one that's conforming to this standard. Never mind the fact that it might not be a standard that God has given, see? Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector in Acts 18? The Pharisee began his prayer by saying, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." And that is an attitude that is a fast track to self-righteousness, to pride. And Jesus' conclusion in that discussion in Luke 18 and verse 14 is, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And so the false sense of superiority can be seductive. We all want to feel like we're better than people around us. And a shortcut to that is to create our own standards that God has not created. But being overly restrictive is also appealing sometimes simply because it's simple. You know, it's easier to teach and enforce simple rules. If we can just boil things down to a simple black and white yes or no, it's easier to teach and enforce those things. What's interesting, he mentions two subjects that can be very muddy subjects sometimes. He talks about marriage and food. Isn't it true that God forbids some marriages? There are some marriages that God would say it's not right for you to enter into. And isn't it true that God would forbid some foods? There's discussions in the Bible about meat offered to idols. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And in those chapters and in those discussions, there are a lot of different things to think through. It's a lot of work sometimes to sort through the specifics of the situation and to come to a righteous judgment about what should or shouldn't be done. You know what would be a lot more simple? Is to just say, marriage is off limits. These foods are off limits. That's it. End of discussion. And I think sometimes that's our temptation. Is it's just easier to have simple rules, and sometimes when we boil down God's judgments to simple rules that are easy to follow, we miss the heart of that. And instead of cultivating faithfulness to God, we simply cultivate faithfulness to rules. And the result of that is a seared conscience. You see that in verse 2. When he's talking about these people who are teaching these false things, he says it's through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. If you can forbid what God permits, then you can also permit what God forbids, you know? If you've gotten out of the habit of letting God be the authority and you've made yourself the authority, then the gate can swing both ways. You get in the habit of forbidding what God permits, it's just as easy to permit what God forbids. And many times, the people who are the most uptight about their own artificial sets of rules and policies are also the ones who are most neglectful of the things that God actually cares the most about. Wasn't that Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees? He called them out for all of their man-made traditions, their emphasis on details of the law, while missing the most important things like faithfulness and justice. See, when we show that we actually want to be our own authority, that mistake is a mistake that can be made in both directions. It opens the door to terrible hypocrisy. We develop a conscience that's no longer sensitive to what God has actually said. And so many times, that's the path to people who have such concern about their public image, and underneath the surface are harboring terrible sins, where they abuse other people in terrible ways. So the point here is that we need to be diligent to seek the Lord's will and not our own on everything. We need to be neither overly permissive nor overly restrictive. Now, with that in mind, Paul turns to Timothy in verses 6 through 10 and tells him about how he ought to be growing spiritually. And lest we think anything about the previous discussion should lead us to spiritual laziness, Paul challenges Timothy here to really apply himself and to take this seriously. Look at what he says, starting in verse 6. He says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Now, Paul uses this comparison here because I think most people, at least in theory, understand the importance of bodily health. Sometimes there's a disconnect between what we know to be true and what we actually do to work towards that goal, and maybe there's a whole host of applications there, but Paul is assuming that we understand physical health is important. Bodily training is of some value, according to verse 8. But while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so you might think about the parallels between physical health and spiritual health. Paul's point is that spiritual health is actually much more important than physical health, but there are some ways to think about how they compare to one another. You know, nobody ever wants to hear it, but the secret to good physical health usually boils down to two things: diet and exercise. Everybody's always looking for the next fad. Everybody's looking for a shortcut. Everybody would love for there to be some easy pill that you can take, or practice that you can incorporate, or exotic fruit that you could supplement your diet with, and that'll solve all of your problems. But nothing really ever substitutes for diet and exercise. And the same is true spiritually. How many people are always looking for some kind of spiritual fad, some quick fix, some easy solution, something that they can just painlessly do and it'll transform their lives? The answer nobody ever wants to hear is it comes down to diet and exercise. And notice how Paul talks about both of those things. A healthy spiritual diet includes the words of the faith and good doctrine. It excludes junk food like irreverent, silly myths, nonsense that seems spiritual or enjoyable but really doesn't help you. And then a healthy spiritual exercise regimen includes training yourself for godliness. I think the idea there is making one decision after another. It's being mindful of God's presence and being mindful of God's will in every decision that you make. And just like physical training, that gets easier and easier the more that you do it. The more that you practice it, the more you develop those muscles, the more weight you can move. It's by constant practice that you become better equipped to actually accomplish these things in your life. And if you're devoted to it, if you toil and strive for it, then the results will follow. Godliness is not something that happens overnight, but by constant practice, the results become apparent. You know, a lot of people undertake physical changes because they have their hope set on some goal that they're working towards. Maybe it's a healthy weight. Maybe it's a more attractive body. Maybe it's lower cholesterol. You know, whatever it is, there's something usually that makes somebody say, I'm going to start making some changes. In verse 10, he talks about the reason why we toil and strive for godliness. He says it's because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And so we are training ourselves for godliness because we believe God has the power to transform us to be like Him. If you believe that it's actually possible for you to become a partaker of the divine nature, then you will pursue that goal. You'll make sacrifices. You'll toil and strive for it. You'll change your routines and your habits because you believe that God is actually able to make you like Him. And so we have our hope set on the living God, that our Father in heaven actually intends to transform us into His own image. And by His power, that transformation begins in the present life. Notice there in verse 8, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's not just for the life to come. It's not less than that. I mean, that's the part that goes on for eternity, and so, you know, that's pretty important. But godliness is of value in this life and the life to come. The transformation has already begun. As we are looking to Christ, we are being changed into the same image. And when He returns, that transformation will be completed. And so, if we understand the benefits of our physical health, we certainly ought to understand the benefits of spiritual health. We ought to be pursuing it because of the promise for this life and the life to come. Well, let's move on to the third section, verses 11 to 16. With these things in mind, Paul tells Timothy, starting in verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I really think anybody who has any ambitions at all to preach or teach should take these verses very seriously. He starts out in verse 11 by saying, command and teach these things. Now, depending on your personality, that might be more or less attractive to you. Some people like just bossing people around, you know. Some people like to say, this is what you should be doing, and that's what you should be doing, and you're wrong if you're doing it this way. Other people really don't like that. They're less confrontational. Kind of gravitate towards, well, people can just kind of choose their own path. But people who preach and teach the will of God need to be able to command what God commands. To be able to say, thus says the Lord. It's not right because I think it's right. It's right because God says it's right. But with that comes a great responsibility. Because as soon as you start telling other people, this is what God says you should do, they will look right back at you and say, is that what you are doing? See, when James writes in James chapter 3 and verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. He says, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, there may be some sense in which that applies to God's judgment of us. It seems reasonable to me that if we're going to take it upon ourselves to say, thus says the Lord, that God's going to want to make sure that we are accountable for that. But the teachers being judged with greater strictness also applies to the judgment that they incur from others. You want a real quick way for people to look at you under a microscope? You try to tell them what God wants them to do. See? Hypocritical teachers, then, would be a lot better off not teaching at all. And so James says, before you jump into teaching, make sure that you're taking this seriously in your own life. And Paul is giving Timothy the same spirit of advice here in this chapter. In verse 12, he says, let no one despise you for your youth. How do you think that Timothy was supposed to do that? Like, if there was some, like, grouchy old man at Ephesus who came up to Timothy and said, ah, oh, you're just a kid, what do you know? You think Timothy was supposed to, like, puff his chest up and say, you can't say that to me, Paul says you can't say that to me, look, and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 4. No, the way that Timothy would actually accomplish the first half of verse 12 is with the second half of it. Let no one despise you for your youth. How? By setting the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. In other words, don't act the way that they might expect a kid to act. Don't give them a reason to despise you. Show them the maturity and the wisdom that's come to you in Christ. That's the way to put your critics to shame. And so, respect is not demanded. It's earned. The way to keep people from despising you for your youth, or for your education, or your demographics, or your just whatever, is to show them that you have something that they need. That you have a relationship with Christ that puts their criticism to shame. So, Paul encourages Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. He encourages him to use the gift that he had been given. I don't know if this is a miraculous gift or not. It's not really clear. But these principles apply to all of us. If we want to bring anybody else to the Lord, we have to let them see him in us. We need not give them any reason to despise us. We need to set them an example in the way that he's taught us to live. We need to devote ourselves to reading and applying Scripture. We need to use whatever gifts we've been given. And then the promises of verses 15 and 16 will apply to us. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Those verses remind me of a conversation I had with Paul Earnhardt years ago. I remember when I was about 18 or 19 years old, I got to see Paul Earnhardt at a camp, and I had an opportunity to sit across the table from him and talk with him for a while. And I had been thinking about the possibility of a life in preaching. I was early on in college, I had started being involved in more Bible classes and more preaching. Wasn't sure where my life would go or what I should be focusing on or how I should even be navigating the decisions ahead of me. So I was asking a wise man for some advice. And I'll just never forget the way he looked directly into my eyes and just said, "You just focus on being the very best servant of the Lord that you can be, and all the rest will take care of itself." And I'm sure I'm not the only person who ever got that bit of advice from Paul Earnhardt. That's probably good advice that he's given hundreds and hundreds of times in his life. But over and over again, I have found that simple advice to be true. The people who have had the greatest impact leading me to Christ have always been the ones who are most deeply impacted by Christ themselves. And any ways that I've been able to grow as a preacher have been in the same ways that I've grown as a disciple. When we just focus on being the best disciple of Christ that we can be, the rest takes care of itself. When we persist in these things, that's how we will be effective at saving both ourselves and our hearers. All right, let's have three conclusions, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, a sensitive conscience is maintained by both forbidding what God forbids and permitting what God permits. Again, you might find one side of that more challenging than the other. Depending on your background, your personality, your preferences, you might be more prone to permit what God forbids or to forbid what God permits. But as we've seen, both problems are problematic. Both deny God's authority by claiming it for ourselves. And so if we get in the habit of making ourselves the authority instead of God, our conscience will become seared. We'll train our conscience to be sensitive to our will and not God's will. And so that's why it's imperative that every one of us has a personal relationship with God and his word. We can't just rely on what our culture tells us is acceptable. We can't just rely on what our traditions tell us are acceptable. We can't just rely on what our preachers tell us is acceptable. We have to be diligently seeking to understand God's will for ourselves. And that's the only way to keep our own conscience sensitive to his word. Secondly, spiritual progress doesn't happen without effort. I think sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking that spiritual growth is something that just happens passively over time. But the reality is there are plenty of people who are old physically and infants spiritually. In Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrews writer identifies this problem in his audience. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And the word that the Hebrews writer uses there at the end of verse 14, that word trained, is the exact same word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7 when he tells Timothy, train yourself for godliness. It's an interesting word. In Greek, it literally means practice naked, because that's the way that the Greek athletes would train. I don't think Paul means for us to take that too literally. But the idea is that we need to train like athletes. We need to work towards godliness with the same intensity and with the same commitment that physical athletes work towards their goals. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 9:25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So that's why godliness is of value not only in this life, but also in the life to come. If you want to grow spiritually, as unpalatable as it might seem, diet and exercise is the solution for you. You have to apply yourself to pursuing it. Have a plan, change your schedule, make sacrifices, toil and strive. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Like physical training, spiritual training takes effort. But like physical training, over time, spiritual training produces results. And then thirdly, the single best thing we can do to lead others to Christ is to follow Him ourselves. The last verse in 1 Timothy 4 says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. It's very important that we keep those things in the right order. If you try to keep a close watch on your teaching without keeping a close watch on yourself, then you're setting yourself up for failure. If you try to save your hearers but not yourself, you'll probably save neither. And it's true, occasionally God can use hypocrites to save others. Jesus actually told his disciples to do what the Pharisees said, but not to do what they practiced. Somebody can teach the truth without living it, and so occasionally God can use hypocrites to save others. However, those people often end up driving others away from Christ when their hypocrisy is revealed. But the only way to save yourself and your hearers is to be earnest and sincere. So the ones who have the greatest impact on others are always the ones most impacted by Christ themselves. The best way to work towards saving others is to work towards saving yourself. I've shared this story a time or two before, but I remember talking to a man who was very concerned about some things he saw in his daughter. He was concerned about some choices that she was making, and he was coming to me asking for advice. How should I try to help my daughter grow to become closer to the Lord? And this man had all kinds of spiritual issues in his own life. We had talked about them over and over again. He wasn't being very diligent to address them. And so I told him, the very best thing that you can do for your daughter to bring her to Christ is to make sure that you yourself are being faithful to Christ too. And that's a principle that applies to parents. It's a principle that applies to preachers, to overseers, to deacons. Any time that we want to make an impact on others, we ought to be aware of the impact that our example is leading them towards. Jesus told the Pharisees, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. And so if we want to lead others to Christ, we need to follow him ourselves. I'll finish with one verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1. At the beginning of this series of lessons in chapter 1, we noted verse 5, where Paul tells Timothy, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so if those are the qualities that we are aiming for in others, those are the qualities that we need to be exhibiting in ourselves. We often make people like us. And so if we want to make them like Christ, we need to be making ourselves like him. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I hope that if there's somebody outside of Christ that you are able to see the reasons why you need to follow him. Godliness can offer you something that nothing in this life can offer. The character of Jesus is something that will benefit you both now and forever. Nothing else in life can compare to that kind of promise. And so if you are ready to set your hopes on things that are eternal, if you are ready to let him have his way with you, if you're ready to submit to what he has said is required in order to obey the gospel, then we would be happy to help you make that decision. If there's something that you need to do because of some kind of spiritual need, if you want to let it be known, you can come to the front while we stand together and sing.